You want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I want to continue on in our series through the book of Hebrews. We've been working along in this book for quite some time, but this is a wonderful book. I don't know of another book of the Bible I love more than the book of Hebrews. You might wonder why. I hope you do by now. The book of Hebrews, as all of Scripture, but especially this book, unfolds to us how the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that came before. If you were to summarize the entire law of God, you could categorize it into two things. First, what God requires of us for our obedience. In Deuteronomy 6:25, it says, "It shall be for our righteousness if we keep all the commandments of the Lord." That's the first part of the law, is our obedience that God requires. The second part is the remedy for our sin, all the sacrifices that God required to make atonement, to cleanse us from our sins. That comprises the whole law. Jesus Christ fulfilled that law. He himself is the righteousness of God to everyone that believes. He's the end of the law for righteousness. He fulfilled all of our obedience, and he satisfied God's justice in his sacrifice, which itself was the ultimate obedience of submission to the will of God. Suffering under God's judgment, justifying God, always in everything, in every prayer, in every word, every thought of his heart, he was thankful to God that he could give himself for his people, to have them for himself, to make them holy by his own blood. The book of Hebrews is about that, and so we love it. We love it because it extols our Savior. It makes us see him as all of our salvation. And the 11th chapter of Hebrews is about that which God produces in us when we hear the gospel, when we hear the light from heaven, the truth we never knew before, we never loved before, but when we see it, it comes as a great surprise, an unexpected entrance of God's light into our hearts. This is always the case throughout Scripture, and someday perhaps we'll give some examples of that. But chapter 11 from Hebrews is about faith. And we're going through that chapter. It's a catalog of all those who believed God, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are in verse 23 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses. By faith, Moses. That's what I've entitled the message today. By faith, Moses. If you want to begin in verse 23, Hebrews chapter 11. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." In verse 24, "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Verse 27. "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them." I want to consider with you this faith that God gave to Moses. When we read these things about Moses, I don't know about you, but the first thing that I think is what tremendous grace God gave to Moses, that he would believe God in this way, that he would be enabled to do these things as a consequence of that faith God gave to him. God gave him a view of Christ. God persuaded him of Christ and salvation in him. And God made Christ and his saving grace and all that Christ did for sinners the pursuit, the desire of Moses' heart, so that these things of the world, the pleasures of sin for a season, and all the treasures of Egypt, with all that that brought, the notoriety, the position, the status, the power, and the wealth, he considered those nothing. In fact, he preferred the reproach of Christ to those things. He preferred the affliction that came with the people of God to all those things. That is grace. You can't explain that by anything in a man. And so I want to consider these things to you, with you. It's not possible for me to give you an account of Moses' entire life. The first five books of the Bible were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Moses. And that's phenomenal. In the first book of the Bible, we see the creation and of the world and man and the fall of man and God's remedy for sin just in the first three chapters. And then we see God's electing grace towards Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God's eternal promises in Christ to them of eternal life and justification by Christ's righteousness, and a people that would be born by the Spirit of God and given to Christ, and the Lord Jesus would save by his redeeming blood. All that's in the book of Genesis, and more, much more. The Lord told Abraham, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Moses knew about those things. And I want to emphasize here, when we look at this grace of faith that God gave to Moses, that Moses himself saw and believed. He trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw his salvation. And in that, in seeing Christ and his salvation, Moses saw the glory of God. And that's what compelled him and constrained him and caused him to have this attitude toward the things of this life. In preference of all those things, he much more desired the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was his pursuit, and he lived his life. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, or whatever, however you say his name, preached a sermon then to the Jews who heard him. The Jews gathered around to kill Stephen. And so Stephen begins, and he gives a catalog of God's history with the nation of Israel. And he begins with Abraham. And his sermon begins with these words to the effect that God appeared to Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, before he came out to Haran, and before he left Haran after his father Terah died, and he went on towards Canaan. While he was yet in Mesopotamia, God appeared to him. While he was yet there, God spoke to him. And God promised him, gave him promises. And Abraham knew then, he knew then and understood then something about God's grace in Christ, because God promised that in him and in his seed, all nations of the world would be blessed in Christ. And this became the faith that God gave to Abraham, Christ, and him crucified. And so Stephen, in his sermon, continues in the sermon by cataloging how that Abraham bore Isaac, Isaac Jacob, Jacob the 12 patriarchs, and the patriarchs, the 12 patriarchs, sold their brother Joseph into Egypt. They turned him over to their enemies, to the idolatrous Egyptians. Yet it was God's plan that that be the case, because God would bring that nation of Israel, all of Jacob's children, into Egypt, because he was going to deliver them from that as a great picture of our salvation by Christ. And so they sold their brother Joseph into Egypt, and they went, and then God brought a famine, and he gave Joseph the understanding to interpret Pharaoh's dreams about how the famine would come after 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine over the whole world. And the famine came, and Jacob and his family needed food. And so they found that there was food in Egypt because Joseph was ruler over Egypt. And so they went down to Egypt. And this is all in Stephen's sermon. And then Stephen, in his sermon, goes on and he says, while they were there, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who knew Joseph and had understood that God had blessed Joseph, and he had so blessed Joseph that the Pharaoh recognized this and put Joseph in charge of the entire land of Egypt. No one, according to Pharaoh, could lift up a hand or foot in Egypt except by Joseph. And so when the famine came and the people cried to Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, you go to Joseph and you do whatever he says. But that Pharaoh who knew Joseph and was blessed, in fact, the nation and Pharaoh's own family was saved by Joseph's wisdom, the wisdom God gave to him, according to the will of God to preserve the nation of Israel. That Pharaoh died, and the next Pharaoh that rose up forgot Joseph. Didn't know Joseph. Didn't know the Hebrews. He had no respect, no regard. He did not consider all that God blessed them through Joseph. And so what did he do? He began to afflict the Hebrews. They were foreigners. They were not Egyptians. They were the Lord's people. They didn't adhere to the idolatry of the idolatrous ways of the Egyptians. At least not some of them. Many did. And so this new king, this new Pharaoh who rose, began to afflict them. But the more he afflicted them, the more that nation multiplied and grew. Because it was God's promise to Abraham, while Abraham was still living, that he would bring them out of Egypt, out from under the affliction and the bondage, the furnace of Egypt, Egyptian affliction. He would bring them out. And so according to God's promise, at the time God promised, this is all from Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, God sent a son. He didn't send a son. He gave to the parents of Moses, he gave them a son. And this was a time when the king of Egypt was trying to kill all the male children in Israel. He would have them thrown into the river. That was his command. Cast in all the male children into the river that they might not live. Because the people of Israel were growing. They were multiplying. And he knew that they would become mightier than the Egyptians and they would one day take over the entire land. He couldn't have that. So he said, I'll fix this. I'll kill all the male children. It was at that time that Moses was born. And so what we read in Acts chapter 7 is that and I'll read this to you from Acts chapter 7, that when he was born, his parents, and I don't remember their name right now, but it doesn't really matter for the purpose of what we're studying. His parents saw that he was a proper child, and it says this in Acts chapter 7, in verse 20, in which time Moses was born, in the time when the king, the wicked king of Egypt, evil entreated our fathers so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In verse 20, Acts 7, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house for 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. So this is the birth of Moses. And this is what Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23 is referring to. By faith, Moses, when he was born, it was not Moses' faith, it was of the faith of his parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now, my goal here in looking at this verse is not only to understand it, but to emphasize what is true about Moses, that Moses trusted Christ. We contend, you know, Hollywood does this, and we tend to think this way. We look at the microscopic view of things said in Scripture, and we miss the big picture. In Stephen's sermon, he prosecutes, he goes for the goal of convincing the Jews who were the murderers of Christ. He's trying to convince them that they were not like Abraham. Abraham, the God's promises to Abraham, they never heard. God never appeared and spoke to them like he did to Abraham. They didn't love the promises in Christ. They didn't trust the righteousness of Christ for their justification. They were not the true children of Abraham, and they proved it. And so he goes on, talks about the 12 or the sons of Jacob who sold their brother Joseph into Egypt. See, that's what you're like. You're like those stiff-necked, unbelieving Israelites. And when Moses was born, according to God's promise, and was raised up, and he went to his brethren thinking they would understand, God would deliver them by him, because he understood that, and they did not receive him. And so Stephen's sermon is trying to convince these Jews that this was their case. Because it eventually led up to the fact that they rejected the very one Moses spoke of. The one God said through Moses would rise up and be a prophet like Moses. So all of Moses' life was connected to and centered about and lived upon Christ. And it began when he was born. He was the son God gave in order to bring Israel out of Egypt. And this, of course, is reflective of the fact that God sent his son into the world that we might live through him. He made known his love to us and that he gave him to be the propitiation for our sins. Moses was a figure, a type of Christ. He foreshadowed him. He, in his life, was not only a prophet by his words, but in his life he reflected the truth of the gospel of Christ. And so he himself found his life in Christ. He was a sinner. Moses was not without sin. We sometimes think that how could he give the law? How could he say these things unless he was without sin? But he was a sinner like us. In fact, I want to refer you to a psalm that was written by Moses in Psalm chapter 90. In that psalm, Moses said this. He says in verse 8 of Psalm 90, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." Iniquities, sins, that's what Moses is confessing. Moses was a sinner too. He needed a Savior too, just like Mary. She said, "My soul has rejoiced in God, my Savior." So never think that these men and women who lived by faith of old were somehow immune to the temptations and falls that we experience in our lives. They were not. That was the thing that drove them to see Christ in all of his loveliness as all of their salvation and to praise and thank God for him. Moses was just like them. And so when God gave Moses, he was fulfilling his promise, and it's spoken here in Hebrews 11. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, by the faith of his parents," Moses, when he was born, was hid three months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. Now, I'm reminded of John the Baptist. Remember? He was promised by God to Zechariah, his father, and Elizabeth, his mother, that when he was born, he would, not only when he was born, but even from the womb, he would be filled with the Spirit of God. He would be sent by God as the forerunner, the one who would prepare the way of Christ, the Lord. Remember? And so when he was 6 months, conceived after 6 months, still in the womb of his mother, Elizabeth, when he heard the voice of Mary, the one God had conceived, in whom God had conceived Christ in his human nature, the one who was ordained by God to be the forerunner of Christ, hearing the voice of his mother, knowing that Christ was then conceived in his body in the womb of Mary, the baby John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb. He wanted to be about that work. That was his life's, that was the reason he was born, was to prepare the way of Christ. And he loved to think that here he is. I need to get out. I need to get going. He jumped in the womb. And so we see that even in the womb, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And he responded to the words, the prophecy of Christ. I want to be about that business. And so Moses was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the womb. He was in the womb of his mother. The king was about to kill all the male children. God saved Moses through the faith of his parents. They saw he was a proper child. But what does it mean here? It says here, a proper child. It's the same word that was used in Acts 7, where it says, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair, the same word in the Greek, as here is said in Hebrews 11:23, he was a proper child. What does this mean? Does it mean his parents looked at him like Francis and Amber look at their little baby girl and say, "Ah, he's a fine son. Look at that boy. He's so handsome. He's so strong. He has so much potential." Is that what they were thinking? Every parent, most parents do that, don't they? But you see, it was the Spirit of God that inspired these words to describe Moses, not from the perspective so much of their parents, but from God's perspective. He, Moses, God was going to use to bring Israel out of Egyptian bondage, according to the promise of God. Christ was going to bring his people out of the bondage, the tyranny of their own sins, and Satan, and all of Satan's false doctrine and deceit and delusion that held them captive and bound in the darkness of the absence of light of the truth of God in Christ. He was going to bring them out. The Lord Jesus Christ is that light, and he came to bring his people out, to shine the light to those who were in the shadow of darkness and in the land of darkness. He himself would be that light. And Moses was a type of that. But not only was he a type of that, he was also like every believer. So when the Lord says here, he was exceeding fair, it has a double meaning, doesn't it? Doesn't it mean that in Moses, God was seen in foreshadowing? The Lord Jesus Christ himself, of whom God the Father would speak from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God is pleased with his Son, and he's pleased with us in his Son. This is God's glory. God the Father speaking from heaven at his baptism, at the transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," because in him God's people are pleasing to God. That's God's glory, you see, that he would make his people holy and faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And God sees this in the foreshadowing. That's why he sent, or why Moses was born, and the Spirit of God speaks of him this way, is to point us to Christ. But also as a believer, because God looks upon his people in Christ, and he describes him here as exceeding fair, a proper child. In Exodus 2, it says that he was a goodly child. All these things give to us God's view of his people in Christ. And notice also in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, this was when Moses was born. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. And when is it that God sees us? When is the testimony of God spoken concerning all of God's people that we are, to God, exceeding fair in Christ? Doesn't that come in the evidence of it and in God's testimony from Scripture? When we receive, when God gives us that light and we see in Christ crucified all of our salvation, when we see the one who was hung up on the cross by God's will to save us from our sins, there our substitute, the one who bore our sins and the curse of them, when God by his Spirit births us and gives us that life with faith to see Christ, then God's testimony comes to us and says, "You are exceeding fair to God in Christ." Isn't that when it happens? At the new birth, when we realize, we receive then by faith what God has seen in Christ from eternity and what he accomplished at the cross. But then, and then only, do we see it ourselves. And it becomes the evidence. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We don't see it, but God does. And it's his testimony that counts. It's what God sees that is all of our salvation. And so we see this even in Moses' birth. He reflected what God would do in Christ, and that was exceeding fair to God. And he reflected what God would do for his people in Christ, and that too. And they are exceeding fair to God. He was a proper child. a goodly child. We come from the womb speaking lies. We were conceived in sin, in iniquity. Psalm 51, verse 5, David said, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is true of everyone born of Adam. In Adam, all have sinned. In Adam, all are condemned, and we're justly condemned. But by the obedience of one shall many be justified, many be made righteous. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled our obedience. He fulfilled and magnified God's law for the obedience we could never give. And he himself redeemed us with a price we could never pay, because he is the fulfillment of the law, every jot and tittle. In holy perfection, he understood and he fulfilled that law for us. That's why he's so beautiful. And that's why we are accepted, because this was God's will to make us accepted, to make us holy in the Beloved, in Christ. And back in Hebrews chapter 11, it goes on. He says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. How old was he? He was about 40 years old. According to Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, it came into his heart. It came into his heart. And he went out to visit his brethren, the Hebrews, the children of Israel. And God put it in his heart. And at approximately 40 years, maybe 40 years exactly, he went out to look upon his brethren. And what did he see? He saw affliction by their cruel taskmasters. He saw the will of the king of Egypt being inflicted upon them unjustly. He saw the Lord's people under affliction. And this came into his heart. He wanted to deliver them from their bondage. How could he remain loyal to Pharaoh's family and his dynasty? How could he pretend to be consistent with their laws that caused him to afflict his own people unjustly? Could he have any part of that? Could he live consistent with those, with that rule and those laws, and claim to be one of the Lord's people? They couldn't. There's no possibility. So this is the way, this was Moses' attitude, and it's reflected in Psalm 106 and verse 4. Psalm 106 and verse 4. Listen to these words. This is the attitude of the Lord's people. And I know this was Moses' attitude, because he considered affliction with the people of God and the status he had as the queen's son, the Pharaoh's daughter's son. He considered that nothing. In order, he would rather suffer affliction with the people of God. And here's, I think, what captures his thoughts. Verse 4, remember me, O Lord, with a favor that thou bearest unto thy people. God's elect people, those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, redeemed by his precious blood. They're favored, aren't they? They were given to Christ to be his own. So intimately connected to him that they and Christ are one. They're one. One spirit. One body. One flesh. One blood. They read about it in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, because I live. Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. And at that day, you'll know that I am in the Father and you are in me. And all who confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they dwell in God and God dwells in them. These are the words of Scripture. There's such an intimate connection with them. And so he says, remember me, O Lord, with that favor, that grace that you bear to your people. Oh, visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. That was Moses' attitude. He says it as much here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 and 25. Listen, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He laid aside all status. He wanted to be identified not with the Egyptian family, not with that dynasty, not with that rule, not with that doctrine, not with those people, not with that culture, not with that nation, but with who? The slaves. Because they were the ones chosen of God and precious. They were the ones given an eternal inheritance in Christ. He chose to associate himself with the poor and the sinful appearing. Remember when the Lord Jesus came into the world? They accused him. This was the offense of Christ to them. This was the stumbling block that he ate and drank with sinners. And so we have it here in Hebrews 11. He says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus did? He wanted his people. He wanted to be with them. And he chose affliction to all reputation in this world. A man who had no place to lay his head, a man despised and rejected of men, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. And consider ourselves. This is the result of faith. When we understand the gospel, what do we know? We know that God justifies the ungodly. How? By their works? No. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The one he believes, Christ, is imputed to him as his own righteousness. He's clothed with the garments of salvation and righteousness, the very beauty of Christ himself in fulfilling God's law for us. Standing in the presence of God, dressed in his own beauty, as we sung earlier. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ chose to suffer affliction with his people when he took their sin. When he came under the judgment, the fulfillment, the obligations of the law, and the judgments of God's law. And he justified God under that. And the whole kingdom of Satan mocked him. They hated him because he associated with the sinful people God had chosen to save. And they used it as an accusation against him. This woman was taken in adultery. Moses in the law said she should be stoned. But what do you say? Well, you know what he said. Woman, where are your accusers? There's no man to condemn you. He said, neither do I condemn you. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It's Christ that died. He stood for his people. He died for them. He chose affliction, and he paid their price, and he presented them in the presence of God in all of his holiness and glory. Without blame, he chose to suffer affliction. And here the believer, in following the master, what do we choose? We would rather spend our time fellowshipping in the worship of Christ with God's people, though in themselves they are absolutely nothing in the eyes of this world, counted to be the offscouring and the foolishness of this world, and yet we have a common bond. And what is it? The need of a sinner for his Savior. The admiration and adoration of a sinner for his Savior. That's it, isn't it? We would rather, given the choice, would you rather suffer affliction with the Lord's people that look to Christ and trust Christ and find their all in him? The light of the Lord has appeared to us. Or would you rather be named after the president or the king and receive the blessings of this world? It's the no-brainer. It's the biggest no-brainer in the history of mankind. We would rather suffer affliction, wouldn't we? What does that? It's faith. It's the eyes of faith given to see Christ in the light of of God's glory in him. And so he goes on here in verse 26. He says, esteeming, this is what Moses did by faith, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. What reproach is this? What reproach is this? Well, it's the reproach that comes because the things of Christ are considered a greater value than anything else. And what is that? What does the world find hateful and reproachful about Christ? What does it find shameful about him? Well, as I mentioned before, certainly this and foremostly this, that God would justify the ungodly without any contribution on their part. He would take these sinful people and he would, in the presence of all, the onlooking universe, present them to himself without any taint to his holiness in all of his glory with exceeding joy because he made them holy by the works of his Son, in his Son. And the world finds that to be a shameful thing. How could you take this one? He's all these things. He's clearly a sinner. And he has no intelligence. He doesn't know anything about the world's philosophies. He repudiates the science and the politics of this world. Amen. He loves Christ. Amen. What a shameful thing he is. The Lord Jesus Christ chose. He was counted and crucified among the transgressors. And he saved that transgressor who said to him, while he was there, bloodied and mangled and unidentifiable as a man, he said, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." Isn't that the one, the Lord's reproach is that he loved sinners and did all for them. And that is his glory, isn't it? The sovereign Lord of the universe came and was born in order that he might redeem those who had offended the very God of glory that he loved. He made them holy. He reconciled them to God in his own blood. And this was all sovereign mercy. He did it by his own will. We had no part in it. And we don't want a part except the benefits that come to us because of his grace and love. And so the things that cause Christ reproach are the things that we love, isn't it? That's the reproach of Christ. What the world finds hateful about Christ, the believer loves most. His humility, his grace to the undeserving, and those who have no hope and strength, he chooses to save them by sovereign mercy. And so when the world says, "Do you really believe that the only way of salvation there is Jesus Christ?" I find that hateful. There's got to be other ways. I'm okay with a Jesus who allows other Christs, but I am not okay with Jesus who's the only way. Isn't that what really irritates people? How could you be so arrogant as to claim you know the only way? Actually, I boast in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way because that's the only way I can be saved. That's the only thing that gives me joy and peace and assurance in this world and a hope for eternity is that if God did it, and you find, and you know, the world and religion of this world, they find it hateful to say what Christ did actually accomplished my salvation. All for whom he died must and shall be saved and given eternal glory with him. And the believer rejoices in that because that's the only way I can be saved. In fact, day by day, we find it to be true again and again. I need to hear. I need to know. I need to be persuaded of this and see this and embrace this and rejoice and be thankful for it that God has saved me only for what his Son has done. Only by the strength and the grace and the righteousness and the wisdom and the holiness of his Son. And the world finds us to be reproachful. But faith, the faith of Moses, says this, esteeming that reproach, that that causes reproach to Christ, to be the greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Give me the pyramids and the gold and the authority and the power of the Egyptians. On one scale, on one side of the scale. Give me $100 million, if you will, or $100 billion. Or give me that which causes Christ reproach. Which one? Which one has God compelled you to love? Isn't it the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen to these words. Sometimes we don't find this to be true. We get entangled by our own sinful desires and our foolishness, and we experience what the psalmist experienced in Psalm 73. He says this in Psalm 73, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, Asaph, the psalmist says, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So here we see that we can be tempted and do fall, as Asaph did in his mind. When he saw the prosperity of the wicked, he thought, there's no problems with their lives. I'm constantly under affliction, trouble, misery because of my sin. And notice in verse 25, or actually, let me read it back, verse 22. Here's the conclusion. He says, thus my heart was grieved, in verse 21, thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins, in my lower inward bowels. I was disturbed. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's what Moses wanted. You see, it doesn't matter. In heaven, on earth, I have no one but Christ. And whom do I desire but him? In Psalm 27, the same thing is said. In Psalm 27 and verse 4, listen to these words. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I pursue, I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To do what? To behold the beauty of the Lord, not my own, and to inquire in his temple. The light of the gospel, God's glory, has shone in our hearts, has directed us to the Lord Jesus Christ as all of our salvation. And we see beauty in him we never saw, never knew, never loved before. And it comes as a surprising light. It's enters into us, as the psalmist says, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It enters into us in such a way we're captivated, we're captured. And we realize, this is all my salvation. I want to dwell with the Lord. I want to inquire in his temple. It doesn't matter. I want to be with the Lord's people, those saved by his grace, those whom he has chosen and favored and given this salvation. I want to be with him. In John chapter 6, a similar case was seen there. In John chapter 6, and Jesus has been breaking the bread and expounding to them that he is himself the bread of life, and only his broken body and shed blood is our meat and drink. And many were offended. In verse 63, he said, it is the spirit that quickens, that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words, that's the light. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given to him of my Father. Aren't you glad it's that way? Because if it weren't given to us, we would never seek it and never be able to obtain it. It had to be given to us, like life to a dead man, like light to a blind man, like feet to a lame man, like cleanness to a leprous man. That's what we are. We're filthy, we're plagued, and it's all our fault, and God has to save us. God the Father himself has to give us to Christ and give us light. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Now here comes the reproach. The things that cause reproach to Christ, which one? Then Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? We are sinful. We have no hope but that which is in you. Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Jesus said, have not I chosen you 12? One of you is a devil. You see, Moses considered to be greater riches the reproach of Christ than all the treasures in Egypt. Back to Hebrews chapter 11. Finally, it says here, in verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Understand that this is showing how that the believer forsakes all confidence in what he formerly trusted. Egypt, according to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8, represents all false religion and all false gospels. The gospels of the kingdom of Satan. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is what saves. And so when Moses forsook Egypt, he was leaving behind all of the idolatry of this world that says it cannot be only Christ. There's such a doctrine it excludes us because we come like the prodigal's elder brother. We've been serving our Father all our life. We expect a reward now. They'll show up in judgment and say, what have I done? I've preached. I've done this. I've done that. Many wonderful works in your name. And Jesus said, depart from me. I never knew you. But to the ones who did nothing, who worketh not, and are justified by his blood and righteousness, they will say, you did it all, Lord. You are worthy to receive all praise and honor. Everything we have is yours. Everything we've been given came from you because of your grace. And so when Moses forsook Egypt, he was leaving behind all of that confidence in our flesh. This mindset that has us receiving from God because of our own deservings. Something we're going to be or could be someday by what we do. Our contribution in some way. Moses said no. I'm leaving that bondage, that affliction, that tyranny of sin and Satan and the world behind. I have no interest in it. It's not just that I'm tired of living, tired of going to work every day. What I'm really tired of is my sin, the wretched man that I am, and I want to be free. I want to see Christ in his glory. And so I pursue him. Lord, make yourself known. Let me see him with the people, like the angels looking in on our services week by week to hear. What has Christ done? Who is this one that sinners have found so attractive and have been so glued to by this gift of faith, the Spirit of God and life in them, that now they can't leave him? What is it? And the angels desire to peer into it. We as sinners want to see him. And so we've left all of this world in our heart and we've followed Christ. And he says here, it says that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. With the people of God, a suffering affliction, and all the persecution of the Egyptian king and their armies, and God delivered him. And notice here, I'm trying to show us how Moses was just like us, verse 28. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Moses said, I want to be in the house where the blood is sprinkled. I want to eat the lamb roasted for my salvation. That's where we are, right here. Our hope is that God would see the blood and pass over us, not visit us with the wrath we deserve, but visit us with the salvation he provided and all the glory that's in Christ. Give us what he's given his son, life from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would be given this grace to have the faith that Moses has by your Spirit working in us, bringing your word, the gospel, powerfully to us and causing us to see glory in Christ and in him alone. That all the riches of this world and all the fame and the rewards that we could find in this world, especially all of the false doctrine
that's in this world that promotes man's works and man's will and man's blessings instead of Christ's glory and Christ's work, that we would repudiate that. We would find it revolting, and we would cry out with Paul, "Lord, deliver me from the wretched man that I am." And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ alone has and can do this by his intercession before the Father as our mediator. And so we trust him. We come to you by him, and we trust your promises that all who come to him, we've been brought by him, you will not cast out. This is the evidence. This is our hope, the substance of this faith you've given to us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray you would bless the children and bless all who hear. We pray you would not leave one of them outside of your kingdom, but you would bring them by the powerful, life-giving operations of faith in their souls by your Spirit to direct us to Christ. We might forever worship and praise him who saved us and loved us with an everlasting love. In his name we pray. Amen.